needs and your concern for your brethren, that you are here this evening to encourage them at the same time that we worship God. In chapter 13 of 1 Kings 13, the story that was just read to you in the first 10 verses, there's an unnamed prophet there who preached against the altar that King Jeroboam of the northern kingdom had constructed, set up for worship purposes at the city of Bethel. And this unnamed prophet comes from the south. He comes and he preaches against this altar, making a startling prediction about the cleansing work, the spiritual cleansing work, of a king who is much later in history, calls him by name in this prophecy in verse 2. And he also gave a sign that the altar would be torn down, its ashes poured out. That sign would then take place even on the same day that this prophecy had been made. The sign was intended to show that the prophecy he was making about what would happen with this altar in the future would in fact take place, that the Lord had spoken. But I'm interested in the response of King Jeroboam. King Jeroboam, of course, is there for worship purposes, and when he hears the prophecy against the altar, he immediately attacks the messenger. Not literally, physically, but he commands that he be arrested. And the text is interesting. Immediately his hand withered so that he could not draw it back to himself. I have to tell you that when I was a young person, my picture, my imagination of this story is that Jeroboam had to go like this. He couldn't get his hand back. You know, it was stuck out there. He couldn't pull it back in. But I suspect what it's saying is all of a sudden it was paralyzed. He couldn't draw it back to his body. I suspect that's the case. But in either case, he is struck immediately and his attitude changes. He was wanting to arrest the prophet, obviously to have him punished. Now he's entreating the prophet that the prophet will pray to God and that he'll plead on behalf of the king that he might be healed. We're going to consider the rest of the story of 1 Kings 13 a little bit later on. But the early part of this chapter introduces the first fact about truth that I want to talk about this evening. We're going to look at some things that you need to know about truth. And the very first one is that attacking the messenger doesn't change the truth. Jeroboam didn't like what he heard. He didn't like the truth that came out of the mouth of the prophet. So immediately he's going to punish the messenger. That's a common response of those who don't like truth when they hear it. There are some other examples of that very same thing. In fact, in the book of Jeremiah, in chapter 26 of Jeremiah, we find that Jeremiah has been instructed by God to preach against the temple and also against the city of Jerusalem. Jeremiah had the unfortunate task of being a prophet in the very waning years of the southern kingdom, announcing its demise, its fall to Babylon. And so in chapter 26 of Jeremiah, the Lord sends Jeremiah to say that if the people would not walk in the law of the Lord, then he would make this house like Shiloh. In other words, it would be destroyed, the temple. And I will make this city a curse for all the nations of the earth. Now, in the rest of the chapter, I want you to notice the reaction of two groups of people. The first group is the priests and the prophets, who in verse 8 say, when they lay hold on him, "You shall die. Why have you prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying, this house shall be like Shiloh, and the city shall be desolate without inhabitant?" And all the people gathered around Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. You can picture the scene. Jeremiah has been preaching that this house, this temple, is going to be desolated, destroyed, in the city a curse, and the priests and the prophets, the religious leaders, they circle him and they lay hold on him and say, "You should die." In fact, in verse 11, they say to the officials, the administration of the king, and to all the people, "This man deserves the sentence of death because he has prophesied against this city, as you have heard with your own ears." I want you to notice something about their reaction. They weren't concerned about whether what Jeremiah said was truth or not. whether he really spoke for the Lord or not. They just didn't like the message. Who would like the message? I mean, it's not a good message. But their response is immediately, let's attack the messenger. Kill the messenger. But I'll tell you what, the message wouldn't have changed even if they had succeeded in killing Jeremiah, which, as you read the rest of the chapter, they did not, because there was a second group of individuals, the officials and the people who are mentioned there in verse 11, and they take a different approach to Jeremiah's message. Notice, if you will, beginning in verse 16 now, that the officials and all the people said to the priests and the prophets, the first group, this man does not deserve the sentence of death, for he has spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God. You know what that's basically saying? He's telling the truth. He speaks for God. God tells the truth. And then they go on to say, in verse 17, and certain of the elders of the land arose and spoke to all the assembled people, saying, and now there's an allusion to an historical example. Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and said to all the people of Judah, thus says the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be plowed as a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height. Now look at verse 19. This second group says, let's remember the response of King Hezekiah. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah put him to death? Did he, that is the king, not fear the Lord and entreat the favor of the Lord? And did not the Lord relent of the disaster that he had pronounced against them? But we are about to bring great disaster upon ourselves. So the second group says, wait a second. How are we going to respond to this truth? And they reference how Hezekiah responded to the truth. He didn't kill Micah of Moresheth. He responded to the truth with repentance, and the Lord relented of the prophecy of destruction. But it is so common for individuals to attack the messenger of the truth when they don't like the truth. Well, I want to talk about some additional facts about truth. We've just used those two stories to introduce the first truth, that attacking the messenger doesn't change truth. The second one is that ultimate truth has its source in God. Listen to me carefully. Something is not true because it comes from a pulpit. I was gratified to hear recently one of the members make the observation, I don't just accept everything that you say from the pulpit. And you shouldn't. That doesn't make it truth. It's truth if it's what God says. Now, I would like to think, and I make it my goal, to try to say from the pulpit what I understand the Word of God to be saying. But ultimately, it's not truth because I say it or because it comes from the pulpit. It's truth because God says it. And you need to be aware that that could be different. There are plenty of pulpits where that is not the case, where what comes from the pulpit isn't truth. It's not God's Word. Jesus said in speaking to the Jews in John 8, but now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. Jesus says, the truth that I'm teaching you, it came from God. In the 16th chapter of John, as Jesus was promising his disciples the help of the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, who would come when Jesus had ascended into the heavens, he says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. Listen. For he'll not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. What would the Holy Spirit reveal to these apostles? The things that he hears. The things of God, the mind of Christ, the mind of God, as we will see in just a few moments in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Not long after the statement of John 16:13. In John 17, in the prayer, the extended prayer that Jesus offers on that occasion, Jesus, in speaking about the apostles, says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Now, that's just a really simple verse, but it's hard for people to accept that. Oh, they'll wriggle around and try to figure out some way that we can decide that what the text actually says is not the truth. That there is some other reason that we've got to reject this or that because we don't like it. It's unpopular in our day and age. Whatever the reason, but Jesus said in his prayer to the Father, your word is truth. And we ought not to apologize for preaching the Word of God and expecting others to see it as truth. That's what it is. In Colossians, the first chapter and verse 5, Paul described the gospel as the word of the truth. In 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, as I mentioned just a few moments ago, Paul said that the wisdom that he had preached at Corinth, and in fact that all the inspired writers and preachers of the first century were preaching, that it wasn't man's wisdom, that in fact it was divine wisdom. Divine wisdom which the Holy Spirit had taught. Not just thoughts and principles, but even the very words that they were preaching, that they were writing. Those were things revealed to them by God. It was God's word. And that's, of course, in line with the promise of John chapter 16 and verse 13. And so, the second fact is that ultimate truth has its source in God. Now, the next fact that we want to look at is that God's truth is objective, not subjective. I want to go back to 1 Kings 13. And as Paul Harvey would say, I want to tell you the rest of the story. That prophet, that unnamed prophet who came and preached against the altar that Jeroboam had set up in Bethel, he had been given instructions by God, don't eat bread, don't drink water in that place, and when you return home, you go by a different route. And the prophet is following those very instructions, but enter into the story another prophet. And he has heard what has transpired at the altar there at Bethel, and he sends his sons to go and invite this prophet to come back to his house and to eat. And through a lie, he encourages the prophet, who repeats the instructions faithfully that God had given him, the truth. Through a lie, he encourages the prophet to go back to his house and to eat with him. And in the midst of the meal, the prophecy then comes that this man's going to die. Now, I want you to understand, he believed what the other prophet had said, despite the fact that it was a lie. But you see, truth doesn't depend on the individual. Just because I believe something is true doesn't make it truth. Everything has to be measured against the objective standard of God's Word. And so here's a fellow who believed a lie, and as you read in the rest of chapter 13 of 1 Kings, it cost him his life. That's just an interesting story, is it not? You have to wonder about the motivation of this second prophet, why he did what he did. And it's sad that the first prophet, the unnamed prophet who had gone and preached against the altar, he was doing so well. And then he listened to something that wasn't true and believed it and suffered the consequences. God's truth is objective. It's not subjective. It doesn't depend on me or you, even though we live in a postmodern society. Truth, we're told, is whatever you think it is. And that's not any different in religion. A lot of people believe that the Bible says one thing to you and it can say something entirely different and contradictory to me. And it's truth for you and truth for me. And so the truth really depends not so much on the written word as an objective message that can be understood the same by all and should be, but instead it depends on what each of us understands it to be. Well, that's very convenient. We can all follow truth and we can all go in 100 different directions. But God's truth isn't subjective that way. Jesus said, not that your understanding of God's Word is truth, but that God's Word is truth. That's the standard, objective. And the task that each of us faces is to try to understand that objective message. Paul says we can, Ephesians 3. We can read the things that are revealed and we can understand what those inspired writers understood about the mystery of God, about the gospel, about God's redemptive plan. It's just not politically correct in our society to say that somebody is practicing something that's not truth. But we need to be careful that we don't make truth a subjective thing. May I suggest to you that every rebuke that you read in the New Testament, every correction that you read from the pen of one of the apostles, is an argument against this kind of thinking, that God's truth is subjective. Listen to me carefully. If God's truth is subjective, in other words, if it depends on you and your understanding, or it depends on me and my understanding, then how can any of the apostles say that you are wrong if you're following your conscience? If you're doing what you think is right, then there's no way that the apostles should be correcting you. Unless, of course, truth is objective, and you and I have to line ourselves up with that objective standard. Then, if I'm traveling a different direction than truth would dictate, then I need to be corrected, I need to be rebuked. And so every rebuke, every correction is an argument against this business that truth just depends on whatever you think it is, or becomes whatever you think it is. That is an important truth about truth. Well, here's another fact about truth, and that is that God's truth is unchanging. I have to tell you, I'm just really distressed about the status or the state of public education, particularly when it comes to the business of the history of our nation. I grew up thinking certain things were true, that I understood what had happened in the founding of this country and even in the colonies before we became independent from Great Britain. I thought I understood some things that were truth, and I've discovered that now the truth is different. Well, you know, there's this revisionism thing that is taking place, I think, in some educational disciplines. But it raises the question, what can you trust to be true that you can have confidence in? God's Word's not like that. It's not subject to revisionism. Even though men try, it remains the same, static. We actually looked at a similar argument to that in Hebrews the 6th chapter in our adult study on Sundays and Wednesdays in our classes. In verse 13 of Hebrews 6, the writer says, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely I will bless you and multiply you.'" There's a promise. "And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation." God wanted to show that His promise isn't going to be changing, that His Word is not going to be changing. Today it's this, tomorrow it's that. I don't know about you, but I hate tax time. With a passion. I do my own taxes, which is probably an act of insanity. And every year, there are changes. The standard from last year is not the same in deductions. I've amortized my library, my religious library, over the years since 1980. Do you know how many different types or methods of amortization I have in my charts of how I've tried to amortize, take those as business deductions? Because it was straight line deduction. Then it was ACRS, then it went back to straight line, then it was double declining balance. And I'm just waiting for them to change it again. And that's the way men do. That the standard of this and that, it's always changing, but not God's standard. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of His purpose, just read word there, He guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, His oath and His promise, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. Why should you hold fast to that hope? Because it's not going to change. Because when God makes the promise, it's static. It stays good. You don't have to worry about Him deciding tomorrow that all the rules have changed. God's truth is unchanging. In Hebrews, the 13th chapter, there's a passage that is actually often misunderstood. If you'll turn to Hebrews, the 13th chapter, I want to look at verse 8, but we need to back up just a little bit in the context there. Hebrews chapter 13, I'm actually going to begin reading there in verse 7. Hebrews 13, 7. The author says, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life, and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever." Now, I've heard that verse used to suggest that things in the old covenant, that they weren't replaced by things in the new covenant. But the point of the passage is that God's way of dealing with man in terms of his son, that doesn't change. So you can look at the way your leaders lived and understand that that's good for you today still. Jesus Christ doesn't change. You're not going to have one plan of salvation today, and tomorrow there'll be a different plan of salvation. I think that's the point of the passage. God's truth is unchanging. Someone says, yeah, but you already mentioned two different covenants. Do you know how God saved in all of those covenants, regardless of which dispensation or economy you're talking about? It was always the same. Obedient faith. The obedience may have changed depending on the covenant that one was under, but the principle of salvation remains the same. God's truth is unchanging. And particularly, the new covenant, as long as Jesus is high priest, there's no change of the covenant. He was made high priest with an oath. We studied that in Hebrews. I'll not belabor the point. Well, let me talk to you about another fact about truth. And that is that God's truth will set you free, has the capacity to free us. Jesus made this observation in John 8, verses 31 and 32. Jesus said to the Jews who had believed on him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Free how? Free from the burden of sin. Free from the enslavement that falsehood brings. Turn, if you will, to the book of 2 Peter, or if you wish, I guess you can look at it on the screen here. In 2 Peter 2, Peter, the apostle, describes at great length the behavior and the character of some false teachers that were causing problems even among the saints in that day. I want to focus on four verses, verses 2 and 3 and verses 18 and 19. Look at verses 2 and 3. Peter says, and many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. So here are these false teachers. They're teaching things that are not true, and they're using you. Does it make you free? Makes you a slave to them. That's what Peter says. They're exploiting you with false words. Look at verses 18 and 19. Again, speaking of these false teachers, he says, for speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sexual passions of the flesh, that's the message they're preaching, those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom. The false teachers promise freedom to these individuals to whom they're preaching the message of sensual passions of the flesh. But they themselves are slaves of corruption. What is it that makes you free? Jesus said it's the truth that makes you free. False doctrine just enslaves you. Enslaves you to sin, and in some cases we become the slaves of others. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. God's truth is what will set us free in this life. And then finally, the last fact. God's truth is often unpopular. We saw that in 1 Kings 13. Not a popular message to come and preach that there's going to be this cleansing, that by implication this altar is wrong, unacceptable to God. You remember what Paul wrote to the Galatians in chapter 4 and verse 16? He said, have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? Sometimes that's the way people behave. You tell them the truth, which is designed to make them free and to give them hope, and they become enemies because they don't like the truth. Listen to what Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, very close to the end of his life, I believe. Paul says to Timothy, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom. Here's the charge. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. Now listen. And will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. English Standard Version. I like that translation. People don't like the truth. It interferes with what they really want to do, and so they heap up for themselves people who tell them what they want to hear. You really want to grow a church? Preach what people want to hear. They'll come in droves. They'll fill the buildings. You have to be able to build bigger buildings. If you keep teaching what people want to hear, the only trouble is that won't free them. That won't save them. God's word is truth. But people will wander away from the truth. They don't want to listen to the truth. They'll wander after myths and stories and all sorts of false teaching. Some facts about truth. Here they are. Attacking the messenger doesn't change the message. Doesn't change the truth. Ultimate truth has its source in God. You and I need to keep going back to the book, back to God's Word. God's Word is truth. God's truth is objective. It's not subjective. Doesn't depend on me. It's not what I believe the truth to be. This, the revealed Word, is the truth. And you and I need to study it and try to understand it so that we can understand the objective truth of God. God's truth is unchanging. It's not going to be different in another generation. People talk that way. They talk about God's truth changing, having to adapt. I hear people talking all the time about how this business of condemning homosexuality, people need to get with the fact that society has changed. God's truth on that subject and other subjects hasn't changed. And we don't need to change the message that we preach. Someone says, well, we'll always be some small group. And few there be that find it. Jesus said that. We're not after numbers. We're after truth. We're after eternal life. And it's the truth that can make us free. It's the truth that will save us. And God's truth is often unpopular. I have a sneaking suspicion, my brethren, that we're going to become more unpopular as time goes on. Just like light has a tendency to be more obvious the darker everything around it is. We're living in a society that is gradually growing dimmer and dimmer in terms of morality, moral light. We're going to become unpopular. Are you ready for that? Are you prepared for that? Are you determined to stand for truth? God's truth isn't going to be very popular. It's not very popular now. It's going to become less popular. But I'll tell you what, it's only the truth that will set us free. And so my question is, what will be our reaction to truth? Jeroboam said, seize him. Attack the messenger. Don't like the truth. Is that what we'll do? You'd be surprised how many brethren will actually do that. When push comes to shove and they're faced with truth on some subject, they'll attack the messenger. Get rid of the preacher. Move somebody else in. Doesn't change the truth. Even if you change the suit in the pulpit. Will we reject it? That's what a lot of people do. I don't like the truth, so I'm going to go with something else. Or will we try to change it to suit ourselves? So we'll just kind of manipulate the truth. Work it until it says what we want it to say. What's going to be our reaction to truth? Well, I'll tell you what our reaction ought to be. I just want to tell you one more fact about truth, and that is that truth can be obeyed. In 1 Peter 1 and verse 22, 1 Peter 1 verse 22, Peter said that we are purified through obedience to the truth. Truth can be obeyed. In Romans, the second chapter, in verse 8, as Paul talks about judgment, he talks about condemnation for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness. There's going to be wrath and fury for them, Romans 2 and verse 8. In James 1 and verse 18, James wrote, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. We are brought forth. We're born again. How? Through the truth. The truth is what brings us into God's spiritual family. It makes us free from sin. Free from the slavery of sin. John 14, verse 6. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. just how important it is that we understand the truth and that we're committed to following that truth. Tonight, if you find yourself outside of Christ, then you need to obey the truth. You need to accept the truth about Jesus Christ. And the evidence is in the Gospels. That's why they're written, to produce faith, as John writes in the end of his Gospel, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And if you believe that with all your heart, there's no reason that you ought not to obey the Gospel. If you're willing to repent of your sins, that's a condition for forgiveness. Confess your faith in Jesus Christ like the Ethiopian eunuch did, as Paul did. And then be baptized for the remission of your sins, as Peter told those on the day of Pentecost to do. Those who believed in the message that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Can we help you with that this evening? To obey the truth, and the truth will set you free. If you need to respond to the gospel this evening, we invite you as we stand and sing.